Thank you very much, Ilian. Do open your Bible again at Psalm 63 if you've closed it. We'll be going through that. So we've been talking about finding spiritual refreshment, refreshing our souls. I guess what we've seen so far is our first talk was really about what you do when you do your best and it fails and how you deal with that. And I think the answer that 1 Kings 19 gives us is whatever the failure, you've still got this really amazing role in what God is doing in the world, which is going with him, pleading with his promises, getting on with sort of mustard seed ministry. So don't let whatever doesn't work stop you doing that. Then the second session, we looked at what your feeling is just weak and broken and useless and like you haven't got anything to give. And that's why you're spiritually sort of dry and dead. And I guess what 2 Corinthians showed us is that it's in those moments that you're most able to do the thing God wants you to do, which is point to Jesus, because weak people receive grace. So we shouldn't hide that. In fact, we should sort of boast in it. That's what helps us point to Jesus. And what we're going to do this time, we're going to look at Psalm 63, which is really the sort of God-inspired prayer of a spiritually thirsty person. Let's see what we can see about that. I always get nostalgic at this time of year, because along with some people who are here, I used to go every year in the first week of June to this Christian conference with a group of Christians in their early 20s. They'd all just finished a Christian gap year. And we spent the week like studying the Bible together and praying and listening to people's stories. And then the last night we'd gather around the campfire. It'd be the last time we'd all be together. And everyone was emotional and spiritual. Tell jokes, sing songs, say goodbye to each other. When the weather begins warming up, so maybe not quite yet, but when the weather begins warming up, I always feel nostalgic for that time. And I always look back on those times, even those moments around the campfire, and think, wow, God felt really real in that moment. It was like God's love was warming us around the fire. And I guess if you've been a Christian any length of time, you will have had those moments. And maybe in normal life, you find yourself longing for those simple days, surrounded by people who shared love for Jesus, singing, praying, feeling the gratitude to God for what he's done. It all seemed very certain and sure and straightforward, and we were all going to go and throw our lives away for Jesus. And maybe that day's even today. Maybe that's how you feel being here, which is really, really great. But if that is the case, I do want to warn you that for every one warm campfire evening in June, I'm afraid to say there are 10 drizzly days in November. I can't remember those days very clearly anymore because I feel like what I do is sort of clean up yogurt and, you know, dismantle and put together high chairs together again. And all those days, that warmth of friendship, the closeness to God, the oneness around the campfire, that just fades away, doesn't it, into having to deal with life, having to get on with all the things you've got to do. And maybe you've got particular enemies that you face in life, the enemies of depression or stress or overwork. And it's like you want that passion for God around the campfire, but those things have their claws into you, pulling you away from all those happy spiritual times. God seems so close in June, but I have to live in November. And that experience is at least 4,000 years old. It's a very familiar experience to people following the God we meet in the Bible. So I guess the first thing to say as we look into Psalm 63 is, if that's sometimes how you feel, that doesn't mean you're getting it wrong, the Christian thing. It's very familiar. Look at Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you on the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Do you get the, I didn't read it particularly well. Elaine read it much better for us earlier. That sort of, God, I am desperate for the reality of you in my life here. And why is he feeling that? Because he's in this dry and weary land. He's not in the place where he once really felt like he knew and trusted God. He's not there anymore. Oh, he has been in the past. I think that's what verse 2 is talking about. The NIV translates that a little bit better, actually, in this case. It's a past thing. Once I was in the temple, I was in the sanctuary, and I saw God's power and glory. That's happened to me once, but not today. Today, I'm in the desert, a dry and weary land, thirsting for some of that again. And in this situation David was writing about, that was actually true. King David, a leader of God's people, has been attacked by his son Absalom and ejected from Jerusalem. So he's been rejected by his family, maybe an issue lots of us face. He is fighting a fight to the death battle. And the temple, the place where he thought, the only place he thought you could meet with God, is closed to him, blocked off from him. Absalom is in charge there. The temple days, the campfire days, are over. The desert days, November days, are here. In the 1980s, the then, I don't know about now, but the then very publicly Christian band, U2, released a song called I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. And a lot of the Christians were affronted. What do you mean? You're Christians and you still haven't found what you're looking for. Of course we found what we're looking for. We found Jesus, and you shouldn't be embarrassing us by singing a song about not having found what you're looking for. But Bono, I think, is just a slightly more realistic Christian, like King David. Of course there's truth in Jesus, and knowing him could be the path to deep satisfaction, but every Christian you know, every real Christian, every Christian who's ever really met God has wrestled like this sometime, has struggled to walk with God through a world that is broken and hard and full of rejection and deserts. Every real Christian has felt like that sometime, that God just isn't there. So if you're here at this weekend, you're not a Christian, just want to make it clear, we're not inviting you to sort of some sort of cheery, trouble-free, chirpy fest. No, we're right with God. We know that through Jesus, but we want more. We want to experience it more. The offer is amazing. So David is still able to say in verse 1, O God, you are my God. There is one real God who spoke everything into creation. And when you trust him, amazingly, that God who made everything becomes yours in the way a child is yours, or a parent is yours, or the person you're married to is yours. That's an amazing offer. But the life with God as your God is sometimes dry and weary. I think with spiritual refreshment, what we mean when we say, I feel a need of spiritual refreshment, is basically, I feel a bit down, so pick me up a bit. You know, not quite where I'd like to be, so could you say a few sort of cheery things? We want like fortune cookie Bible verses, don't we? Just break open the fortune cookie, give me a little tidbit and I'll feel better. That's not what we talk about when we talk about refreshing our souls. We're talking about this. When you are in life and it is a dry and weary land and you're calling out for the experience of the past, of knowing God and seeing him, and you want that back. And there's no quick fix for that. There's no easy way to tick the God box. That's not the page David is on. But if you're ready to do business with God because you're sure things are not the way that they should be, then Psalm 63 will help. Because David does say there is a way to walk with God in the desert. You don't just have to wait for the chance to go back to the campfire. It's not just surviving till I can get back to the temple. Psalm 63 says there is a path to deep satisfaction, to spiritual knowledge, finding what we are looking for in the desert. And here's the first thing. You need to need God. It's an old-fashioned word, but the Bible uses it a lot, isn't it? The word in verse 1, seek. If you have, I don't know, the message or something, it's probably just translated as look for, but that's a much weaker word than seek, isn't it? To look for something is to sort of be like, is it? No, it's not there. That's not seeking, is it? When you play hide and seek, you have to keep going, looking hard until you find it. Actively give yourself to looking. Now, a mere five sentences after David prays this sort of desperate prayer, he can say quite confidently, I'm satisfied with God as with the richest of food. But if you really, really want to find the difference that David finds between verse 1 and verse 5, you actually have to really, really look. You actually have to come to the end of yourself and say to God, you personally, deeply, really, truly need him. That's the way David prays, isn't it? He throws his need, a need so bad that if it's not quenched, he will die. He puts it out there, openly, deeply, emotionally to God. Earnestly I seek you. My whole being longs for you. If you want to find spiritual refreshment, it doesn't come for a sort of yawning. Say, oh, I could do some spiritual refreshing. Strangely, you're not refreshed after that. It only comes through properly digging into and admitting and crying out from the place of genuine spiritual thirst. If you want to find it, you have to actually look, seek. Now, that seems like a world away from the most of us. I don't know whether you ever read the fake news site, The Onion. Ever read that? It's like joke news stories. And I was reading one the other day that said, child develops cynicism at 4 months old. In all of documented medical history, there is no case until now of a child taking less than 4 months to develop the mental faculties required to grasp the full extent of this existential nightmare we call life on Earth. We are cynical as a society. We like to stay distant, and hence we stay without hope. And I think lots of us think we can do the Christian life that way. You know, what type of things do you say after you hear a talk? It was interesting. I learned something. Type of things you say, I don't know, when you've been to a museum or a lecture or you've looked at a piece of art. You've wandered round and perused it. In our culture, people who stand up and enthuse about how great things really are to the point where they're sort of pleading with you to join them in that. In our culture, we think those people are a bit sort of weird. Probably funny. I mean, I'm no fan of street preachers, so don't get me, you know, I'm not commending that. But is part of our problem with street preachers that we just think, oh, it's so odd that you're so enthusiastic about Jesus. Well, maybe I shouldn't think that. We just find that strange. We want to walk around, stand apart. I don't know whether you've ever, you probably haven't, been to a funeral in somewhere apart from the UK. Funerals in the UK, I just think, are totally weird. I think that is where the oddness of being British comes out the most. So you go, you have a very short service. Sometimes people, you know, do a little sniffle, even if it's a really tragic death. And then we drink tea. And it's like, you know, I've been to funerals where after the service, it's like being after a normal church service. Same biscuits, same teacups, probably the same conversation, slightly dressed up more. You go to a funeral in somewhere like Eastern Europe. Oh my goodness, they are wailing. They walk along after the coffin, wailing in their pain and grief. We just think, oh gosh, so embarrassing. Get some decorum. Perhaps even in churches like ours, and I don't know your church well, so I may be prejudging, but I'm going to guess your church is a little bit like mine. We've allowed ourselves to buy into that. It's all about thinking and asking questions, and the Christian faith becomes something to just sort of bat about. There's no angst, no sort of torture about the truth of it, no genuinely expressed thirst for God. There's no throwing yourself out there so vulnerably like this Hebrew king. I am desperate for God to be in my life. I will die if he doesn't answer this prayer. No, we say things like, I'm not really spiritually on fire, you're right, but you know, life's busy. Maybe worse, we in our cynicism, we start to try and shift the blame to God. we go cold and cool and calm and say, well, you know, God would do something if he was interested in quenching my spiritual thirst. We come to God wanting a seminar, an interesting cultural artifact. Well, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. God will seem distant, like an idea you can't quite get your head around. Admiring someone's qualities will not by itself result in you getting married to them. So in case, that's a little dating tip there for anybody here who is at that stage in life. And some of the men in our church really need this tip, actually. Just admiring someone from afar and saying, oh, aren't they nice, will not help you begin a relationship with them. No, you're actually going to have to go and talk to them. And you're going to have to say embarrassing things like, I like you. If it's going to end up in marriage, you're going to have to say more embarrassing things than that, like, I want you, I need you. The God David was talking to became a person, Jesus. He entered human form and walked around. There's a great story of Jesus going to the house of a very religious, good, thoughtful, educated person. Not someone who was against Jesus, he was someone who's very interested in Jesus. He had him around to his house. Presumably he thought he'd get some sort of spiritual refreshment. They were sat around chatting. And this woman came in, probably a prostitute, and poured perfume on Jesus' feet and washed his feet with her tears. And Simon, this host, was appalled. He was a cynic. This passionate, inappropriate demonstration of need. Oh, makes me feel a bit queasy. And Jesus carefully explained to him that those who are forgiven much, love much. Simon got a wonderful, clear, accurate seminar about God's forgiveness. But to the woman, he said, your sins are forgiven. They both got what they asked for. He came saying, I could do with some spiritual help, Jesus. Can we talk about it? And he got a chat. She came saying, my earnest desire is to deeply seek a relationship with God. I'm throwing myself down and crying for it. And that's what she got. If you look back and see things are not as they once were, the certainty you once felt has evaporated, the enthusiasm you once had is just gone. Can I suggest you'll probably just remain there, stuck, if you just think, I'm in the desert. How interesting. I wonder what the philosophical answer to my question is. Maybe you need to follow the woman's example and cry on Jesus. And if you are looking at Christianity and just sort of wondering if this is for you, you know, do ask any question you like. But if you treat this personal encounter like an artifact to be examined, you won't understand it. Well, when God answers his prayer in verses 7 and 8 for David, what type of life does he get? It's an amazing life, really, isn't it? God is my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Do you hear how personal and dependent it is? If you're aiming for that, you only get it by personally lowering yourself to ask for it. If you think Christianity is an interesting idea to consider, well, you will find it interesting. That's what you'll get, a seminar. If you throw yourself on God for his help, dependent and weak, you'll find a shelter who holds you where you belong. That's the first point. It's the longest one. So in case you're panicking, that is the longest point. I realize it was only on verse 1. Here's the second thing. Sing a new song. If you're anything like me, and you might not be, because I do realize I'm not totally average, if you're feeling down and far away from God, coming to church and singing with Christians can be part of the problem. Many people I know who have sort of drifted away from biblical Christianity have said, oh, I just looked at everyone else singing their hearts out in church and thought, what am I not getting here? Because I do not feel like doing this. Now, if you're one of the people who's really into singing, don't worry. There are lots of us finding it encouraging. So don't stop. If you are someone who complains about other people singing, can I suggest that finding your relationship with God less satisfactory than they do, the problem is not with them, it is with you. But David is singing, not just talking about singing. I wonder, do you remember a TV programme for kids? Dastardly and Muttley. It's a little bit 80s. Okay, some people of my generation here. And whenever any... Muttley was a dog, Dastardly was... What was he? He was a person. Yeah, he was just a man. A nasty man. And anyway, Muttley was his little sidekick, and Dick Dastardly was always telling him things to do. And then... as he walked away, Dick Dastardly, after bossing Muttley about, Muttley would always be going, you can never tell what he was saying, but you knew what he was thinking. You know, you could put the words in his mouth. Now, we're always doing that, not literally that. You're always in your head singing some song, telling some story. You probably, you know, people say something that's offend you. Again, British thing. People say something that offends you, you go, you walk away and you're going, it's all under the surface. I don't know what your song is you're always singing at the moment. I deserve to be treated better than this. Live while you are young. I am hard done by and lonely. I am dirty and broken. I have made a huge mess. This thing matters most to me. You're singing something. Well, David's song, the song of his life, is in verse 3. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. And the love word we have here is a special word. We are used by talking about love as feeling nice towards. The Bible talks about God having a burning, personal, desperate love for his people when they come to him. So yes, God cares about the whole world, but there's more than that on offer. If you meet God through Jesus, you are welcomed by him, loved by him, united with him. His life enters our life. Whatever your need, it meets. Safe in everlasting arms, made clean if you're dirty. Welcome to a family if you've been abandoned. Promising love. And that love, David says, is better than life. Now, that's quite a claim, isn't it? It's easy to read over. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Claim anything is better than life. You know, a substantial claim. But whether you claim that about anything or not, you're living that way. At this moment, you're living for something. You're giving your life to something. So better than just having life is using my life for my family or my job or my exams. You might even be finding those are the very things making your life a desert. Those are the things making God feel far away. But we still continue to give our lives to them. And David states confidently, God, your promising love is better than life. The best thing to hand my life to is your love. We know that, actually, hence the success of romantic comedies. Are people romantic comedy fans? They all seem a bit sort of serious for that. But anyway, romantic comedies are popular, even if not with you. Okay, maybe they are. I think it's commendable not to like romantic comedies. It wasn't an insult. But anyway, why are they popular? Because people go to romantic comedies, they see the view of love that's on the screen there, and they think, wow, I can escape from my dull, loveless life into this love that's better than my life. But we all know that love is just imaginary. And people in romantic comedies, they get together at the end. You don't get to see them, do you, like 6 months into their marriage? We know that's just a made-up love. But David says you don't need to imagine being loved like that. You are loved like that in a real way now. Promise to be loved like that. A promise written in the blood of the one who made the world. And David says, listen, sing that song. Tell that story. You're loved with a love that's better than life paid for with the life of Jesus. We sing that song, don't we? Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth. So whatever you're singing about, whatever story is constantly being told in your head, this one is better. One of the things that my colleague in church is a bit obsessed with is the power of habits. He's read this book about habits, and now, strangely, all of his sermon applications are about habits. But what he is right about is that there's a scary thing about us. We think the way we work is that we sensibly weigh out what to do and then do it. And that always expresses what I've really sensibly decided. That's how we imagine ourselves. In fact, we fall into habits, ways of doing things, and those things begin to shape the person we are, not the other way around. So if you check your phone all the time, that's your habit. That is making you into a person who is never engaged in the conversation you're in. I don't think you ever decided to become a person who's not very good at listening to people. You just fell into the habit of checking your phone. On a more positive note, if you get into the habit of saying I love you every day to the person you're married to, you will probably find you do love each other more. The habit shapes you. And because, fact, David says, God's love is better than life, I am going to keep praising you in verse 4 as long as I live. I'm going to lift up my hands, use my body to honour your great love, and then I will be satisfied. The satisfaction is in the living it, which starts with saying it and singing it. Don't just tell yourself, sing, live, use your body to the story that you know is true, the love that's better than life, and you will find satisfaction. I used to go to this church that had one of those horrible, people used to call them wayside pulpits. Do you know what I mean? So they're like a big poster place outside a church, and the poster is inevitably like fluorescent yellow or orange with black writing on it. And it says something sort of twee and clever in a not clever way, like 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. Or, let's sink in, yeah. Or wise men sought Jesus, they still do. Or Bibles that are falling apart are owned by people who aren't, etc. I could keep going all day in those. Anyway, we used to have one outside our church that had a grain of truth in it, which is good. It said, feeling far from God, guess who moved? Now, I think sometimes we feel far from God through horrible things happening that are out of our control. That happens. But sometimes when you feel dry and weary, it's because you started to tell yourself a different story about God. Sing a different song about life. A song that says, I am worth it. A song that says, my career matters most. Your habits come from there, the self-pity, the self-indulgence, and those don't bring you into being satisfied in God's love. And this blood, the blood of Jesus, speaks a better word than all of those empty claims. If you're spiritually dry, don't run from the word. Sing the song that comes from the word. I think as you sing that song with your life, you'll find deep, real communion with God. That's what David thinks. Third thing, line up with Jesus. Did you notice it was lovely hearing the psalm read slowly when we were all stopping and thinking about it? The thing it really highlighted to me when we had that read earlier to us by Elaine is how strange verse 9 is. Did you notice? It all seems so sort of heartwarming. My soul clings to God. I shelter under the shadow of his wings, blah, blah, blah. And those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, and they shall be a portion for jackals. It's like I'm sheltering under God's wings and just watching some people being eaten by dogs. It's a strange sort of change of gear, isn't it? It's all been upholding and singing. Now it's people being chopped up. Now, David had actual enemies. The words we have as destroy my life or kill in the NIV is actually more like destroy my soul. And the New Testament talks about Christians and says there are evil desires, sins that wage war against our soul, our actual being, the part of us which is really us. So just to be clear, the Christian's fight is not with anyone else. The Christian's enemy, the Christian's fight is with my nature that desire things that are wrong. That's the fight of being a Christian. Against my desires that pull me away from God. And why would I fight those desires? Well, I need to be convinced, like David, that those things will eventually be killed. They are on the way out. You know, the New Testament talks about that when we were baptized into Christ, we died with him. And that means all of the stuff that still comes out of our lives that is wrong and sinful, it is on its way out. God will eventually run it through. My sinful nature will be eaten by jackals. It will go. And so the fight of being a Christian is to put to death every wrong thing that you know is on the way out, as David talks about here. We sang it actually last night. On that day when freed from sinning, I will see your lovely face. You see, the hope of that line is I know these things that war against my soul now, they are on their way out. Those strong, powerful things that pull us away from God will be crushed, killed, eaten up. And the call of this last section of the psalm, if you're seeking spiritual refreshment, is to line up with Jesus and fight. It all was such a strange change of gear, wasn't it, to being harsh and violent. But I wonder if that's because when God feels far away, we tend to not really join in the fight against these things that are warring against our souls. So instead of thinking, these actions, this lifestyle, these desires I have that pull me away from God, you know, they're going to be destroyed one day. And so I'm going to join in fighting them for all I am worth. I'm going to seek my soul's health because they will be destroyed. With the people who talk to me about feeling far away from God, and you could be different to this, I don't see much fight against that. I see, you know, I'm feeling far away from God. I'm probably doing a few things that aren't helping. Never mind. No. These things are at war with our souls, lust and greed and laziness and selfishness. And they're on their way out. Someday they'll be violently crushed as the true king is crowned. So line up with Jesus against them. Don't behave neutral and then complain that you feel neutral. Tim Keller, I referred to this slightly this morning, talks about sending students away to university from his church and then coming back and saying, since I've gone to university, I've really been struggling with doubt. And he said rather cynically, when a male student says that to me, I always say, really? What's her name? Now, we don't want to be cynical. Doubt is a real thing. We must get answers to big questions. But I think we assume we are neutral when doubt is happening to us, that it's just sort of come upon me. We're not neutral. There's a fight going on between a God who loves us and sinful desires which kill us. A fight that God will win. Jesus will be crowned king in the end. And so we fight sinful unbelief and desire as if that is the case, because it is the case. You don't say, oh, my Christian life isn't what it should be. Never mind. We definitely don't join in with the forces that wage war against our souls. Listen, if you're walking in the dry and weary land, the first step is going to be getting on your knees and treating this with the personal seriousness it deserves. tell God you want him, not just a seminar about him. Sing with your life the new, happy, real song of being loved with an everlasting love. And you've got to be ready for a fight. Not with anyone else, hopefully, but a fight with the enemies of our souls. Knowing that they are on their way to being crushed, we take them on now. That seems to be David's personal prayer when he's in the need of spiritual refreshment. Let's pray now. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. We do pray for your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, when we do things that make you feel far away and then we blame you. Particularly want to ask for your help. You would build in us that deep desire to know you. And we pray you'd help us sing the song that brings satisfaction of being loved by you. We pray you'd help us fight all of those enemies that will one day be done away with. And we pray as we do that, we'll find our soul satisfied. I pray that for every person here now, wherever they are at this moment, please give us just the power of your spirit to do the next thing we need to do. And please help us not to treat the gospel like an artifact. Help us to treat you with just the joy that it is to know that there's a God who loves us this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.